to love all that God loves. If you've got your notice sheet, you see I've chosen a kind of colourful picture which apes the wartime posters and says, keep calm and love all God's creatures. But I'd like to suggest that it's even bigger than just that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 says this, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. God is love. Say it with me. God is love. Fantastic. Well done. Stay awake. But is God just love? I read the following in a blog the other day. It said this, and we know that God isn't just love. God is just, holy, and righteous. God is full of mercy, full of grace. God is the source of all wisdom. And of course, I firmly believe that God is all those things. But sometimes I think people think of love as one aspect of God, and things like justice and holiness are somehow separate from God's love. But the way I see it, love is what encircles and includes any and all of the attributes that we ascribe to God. So for instance, God's concern for righteousness or justice is part of God's love, because God loves people, he loves the world so much that he wants to see a just and a righteous world. It's not separate to love. It's not as if God puts love on hold. He stops stroking people and says, you know, they're there, and then starts getting serious with them. It's because God loves that God is concerned for justice. For instance, when the Bible speaks of God as a parent who disciplines children, as in Hebrews, that is the context of love. Just as you as parents, if you are parents, will discipline your children, hopefully in love, sometimes not, maybe in anger, maybe because they were showing you up in the public. But ideally, discipline comes out of love. So I don't believe that God is anything other than love. I do believe that love is behind all of God's actions and intentions in the whole of our experience, in the whole of the world, matter, space, and time. And of course, that love includes all of those attributes that I mentioned before. So I wanted us to think, just for a few minutes this morning, about the things that God loves. What are the things that God loves? What does God love? Well, John 3:16, which is possibly one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, says, God so loved the world that he gave, and so on. Mark Hawksley has started quoting from the Passion Translation, which I hadn't come across before he started doing it. This is what that translation says about John 3:16. For this is how much God loved the world, he gave his one and only unique son as a gift. And have you noticed this morning, every one of our songs, this might be sure every week, but it certainly struck me, was about love and about the giving, tremendous love of God. That word in John 3:16 that is used for world is the word cosmos, quite commonly used throughout the New Testament when we see the word world. Of course, we get our English word cosmos, which means everything, doesn't it? All the matter and energy which makes up the universe from that Greek word. And I would like to think that at least we can take from that verse that God loves everything that God has made. So I could stop right now, couldn't I, and say, that's what we've got to do. Amen, let's go and have some coffee. But that seems to me to be a pretty universal set of stuff that God loves. On a slightly amusing note, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. In the light of our talking about money, or as the Passion Translation said, let giving flow from your heart, not from a sense of religious duty. Let it spring up freely from the joy of giving, all because God loves hilarious generosity. Well, as the baskets went round, I didn't note much hilarious generosity, although I was facing forward and sat at the front. Of course, this is a text much loved by church treasurers and administrators. Although, come to think of it, they love miserable people who will give as long as they do give. I'll leave that challenge with you. So God loves the cosmos. God loves the world. God loves all people, even God's enemies. Some months ago, we studied the Sermon on the Mount. We took our time over it. We did it in chunks. So in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, we get the longest single recorded teaching of Jesus as Matthew lays it out for us. In chapter 5, 43 to 48, Jesus says this: "Your ancestors have also been taught, love your neighbors and hate the one who hates you. However, I say to you, love your enemy, bless the one who curses you, do something wonderful for the one who hates you, and respond to the very ones who persecute you by praying for them. For that will reveal your identity as children of your Heavenly Father. He is kind to all, bringing the sunshine to warm and the rainfall to refresh, whether a person does what is good or evil. What reward do you deserve if you love only the lovable? Don't even the tax collectors do that? How are you any different from others if you limit your kindness only to your friends? Don't even the ungodly do that? Since you are children of a perfect Father in heaven, you are to be perfect like him." I always find those verses very challenging, because here we're called to be like our perfect heavenly parent. And in this context, that perfection isn't not making any mistakes. It's loving our enemy and doing good to those who don't do good to us and to those who hate us. So God loves all people. Look at the person next to you. I'm sure they're beautiful and lovely. Does God love that person? Don't stare at them. That's just rude. Just encapsulate everybody in this room. Does God love all these people? Does God love the children and the helpers who've gone out to YPC? Does God love all the people who live in Tarleton and Hesketh Bank? Does God love the Americans? Does God love Donald Trump? Does God love Muslims and Hindus? Does God love President Putin and the members of the Russian Secret Service, however clueless they may seem? And I think our answer to that has to be yes. Also, I believe very firmly that God loves the natural world. Sometimes, you know, we think, great, we've got to love God, we've got to love people. But loving all God loves makes us think about what God thinks about not just humans, but also animals and environments and all the creatures that we know. And beyond that, into space. I'm not sure how one loves, you know, a far-flung star or galaxy. But I've no doubt that God loves all that God has made. Over and over again in the Genesis story, we read that God saw that it was good. It was good. And at the end, to summarize the whole project, that it was very good. So whatever we make of what happens next, and the story of the disasters so often that mankind have caused, the original story starts with goodness and blessing. So trees, flowers, mountains, rivers, seas, birds, insects, mammals, fish, wasps, cockroaches, ants, rats. The Lord God made them all and said, "Very good." Sometimes we find it hard to understand how these things fit into the scheme. Yeah, wasps. What's good about wasps? What's good about cockroaches? Well, you need to ask, don't you, a kind of biologist. But wasps, I believe, are very important creatures. They eat aphids. Fantastic. They clean up the fruit which is lying around rotting. They're an important part in the ecosystem. And the more we understand how that works, even some of those most objectionable creatures, I mean jellyfish, who wants to meet a jellyfish when they're swimming in the sea, are part of something which is bigger than we understand. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." And in the Sermon on the Mount, again, we looked at this a few months ago, Jesus gives this advice to his listeners. He says, don't be anxious about anything. But what? Look at the birds. Do you think they worry about their existence? They don't plant or reap or store up food, yet your heavenly Father provides them each with food. Aren't you more valuable than they? And why do you worry about your clothes? Look how beautiful the flowers of the field are. They don't work or toil, and yet not even Solomon in all his splendor was robed in beauty more than these. And if God so loves the flowers of the field and the birds of the air, will he not so much more care for you? God loves and cares for God's creation. I think sometimes it's interesting to ask the question, what is the opposite of what we're talking about? So if we're talking about, well, what is it that God loves? Because surely, if God loves something, then we should love it too. What is it that the God of love actually hates, if that can work? Can the God of love hate? Well, Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19 says this. There are six evils God truly hates, and a seventh that is an abomination to him. Putting others down while considering yourself superior. None of us have ever done that. Spreading lies and rumors. Spilling the blood of the innocent. Plotting evil in your heart toward another. Gloating over doing what is plainly wrong. Spouting lies in false testimony. I'm going to get seven fingers up. And stirring up strife between friends. These are entirely despicable to God. I find those seven things fascinating. They're not the sort of list, I think, you know, if you ask your average Christian, what is it that God hates? So might come up with all the sort of hot sins that people generally talk about. But these things, pride, lying, murder, evil scheming, manipulation, troublemaking, they're all things which profoundly affect people and relationships and communities. They're attitudes and actions which demean and damage or destroy, that cause division and sometimes disaster. The prophet Malachi, emphasizing God's hate of broken promises, treachery and violence in the specific context of marriage, says of God that he hates divorce. God hates things which break down relationships and cause division. Of course, those things happen, and sometimes we have to go through those and pick up the pieces afterwards. But it seems to me that the things that God hates are the things which are a detriment to people living harmoniously in a kind of caring mutuality or loving relationship. You could say God hates the things which aren't love. And of course, I believe we are made to love and be loved. The Bible sometimes uses the image of God as a husband or a bridegroom. And God's people, whether Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New, as the wife or the bride of God. The Old Testament prophet Hosea is told to marry a woman, and she becomes unfaithful to him, and she acts as a prostitute. And God tells her to go and find God tells Hosea to go and find her, Gomer, go and find her. And this is an allegory, a way of showing how God cares so much about the ones with whom he is in relationship that he is not prepared to give them up, but will pursue them even into the wilderness. Maybe this kind of language is difficult for most men. After all, I suppose not many men here today have ever pictured themselves in a wedding dress. If you have, don't tell me about it. But there will be prayer afterwards if you need it. But it's a powerful demonstration, this kind of language, of God's love for us and our potential of loving God back. Revelation at the end of the Bible says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. But in other places, the metaphor is different. It's the metaphor of the church as being like the body of Christ, with every person being a member of it. Ephesians 4:16. For his body has been formed in his image and is closely joined together and constantly connected as one. And every member has been given divine gifts to contribute to the growth of all. And as these gifts operate effectively throughout the whole body, we are built up and made perfect in love. Linda spoke from this a couple of weeks ago. So that image of people being part of a body which it's contributing, everybody gets to play, everybody joins the party. Every part of that body is there to make the body stronger and grow, to be built up and made perfect in love. So love is at the heart of what God desires for people who follow him, for those of us who are part of the church. And of course, we recognize, don't we? We've said this a lot. Jesus said the most important commands were to love God with everything you've got, paraphrasing here, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting, when asked what the most important commandments were, Jesus didn't pick one of the Ten Commandments. He dug a couple of verses out of more obscure parts of Deuteronomy or Leviticus and put those two together and says, these two are the crux of it all. Loving God, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Mark talked a little bit about this last week. And actually, this begs the question which Mark raised. There are three things we've got to love: God, the neighbor, which is everybody else, and ourselves. It's there. It's kind of hidden in plain sight. Proper self-love is crucial to all other loves. If you don't know how to love yourself appropriately, you won't be able to love others. Now, that doesn't mean you just don't deny yourself anything. You know, you buy all the latest gear, you drink and eat to excess, you pursue pleasure for its own sake. It means that you have a proper understanding of who you are and of the fact that you are loved and accepted by God. Many of us find that difficult at times to understand, particularly when we blow it. Paul actually alludes to that idea of self-love when he talks to husbands. He says, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. Of course, we know the problem with many men, and it's true of women as well, it's not just a male problem, is that they don't love themselves appropriately. So they pass that brokenness on to their partners in different ways. Richard Rohr, the Franciscan writer, writes that so many people find it hard to pray alone or sit quietly by themselves because they don't want to spend time with somebody they don't like, which I think is really telling. Some of the earliest Christian thinkers, those people that we sometimes refer to as the desert fathers and mothers as well, who took their thinking and their faith out into remote places to mull it over. They understood that we have to love ourselves appropriately if we are ever to love our neighbor and to love God. But loving God, I believe, is a huge, huge undertaking. Loving all that God loves is a huge undertaking. It's one we can only attempt. And of course, I speak as, you know, a 58-year-old man, middle class, white, British. I've had no major tragedies in my life up to date. My perspective on life is my perspective on life. But I believe if we're to love all that God loves, then we have to get into that heart of God and see how God loves. And as I've suggested, it's more than just loving people. It's more than just loving God. It's loving everything that God has made. So it includes humans, animals, landscapes, habitats. The older I get, the more, as I was saying before, I see that all things are interconnected. What happens on the other side of the world can and will have an effect upon me. We may not know how that works, but it does. What happens to the ecosystems of the environment will have an effect on me. Whatever you believe about climate change, we've had an increase in global temperatures increasingly over the last decades. We're seeing more and more events like the hurricanes, like the typhoons, which have been happening in this last week. We need to see beyond perhaps the stories we tell ourselves about who we are and where we're from. We need to see beyond our own priorities to those of a bigger sphere of people. Famously, the metaphysical poet John Donne wrote the words, "No man is an island," which I guess most of you will know. This was from one of his 23 short poems, which he wrote when he was very seriously ill. He was ill for 23 days, and he wrote a poem on each day, fully expecting to die. He was a clergyman. He was part of the staff at St. Paul's Cathedral. And in 1628, over 3.5 centuries before the Brexit referendum, he wrote this: "No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. The interconnectedness of all things. The First Nations American chief, Seattle of the Suquamish tribe, said this: the earth does not belong to man. Man belongs to the earth. All things are connected, like the blood that unites us all. Man did not weave the web of life. He is merely a strand of it. Whatever he does to the web, he does to himself. The earth is precious to God, and to harm the earth is to heap contempt on its creator. You can see why he's such a hero of the environmentalist movement. But I believe his words are wise. Incidentally, Seattle converted to Christianity and spent much of his later life trying to reconcile the Native American beliefs with those of his Christian faith. So I believe we are to love people, but we're also to love place. And our love must result in action. Love always has to result in action, because love has to be a verb, doesn't it? Not a noun. And there are so many issues in our world, issues which as church we're concerned about. Of course, we want people to know about the hope and the wholeness that we can find in Jesus. But it has to go beyond that. We have to be interested in the whole of the life that God has given to people. Our spheres of influence will, in greater or lesser ways, include things like poverty, violence, whether on a global or an individual scale, modern slavery, economic injustices, and as I've alluded to, ecological and environmental concerns. And the more we understand these things, the more we can see that they are connected, as Seattle said. Poverty and economic justice feed into the exploitation and suffering of people and of places. And of course, it's been well noted that most often when climate change happens and sea levels rise, the people who are affected are often the poorest in those countries of the world which have the least resilience and resources to cope with that. So to attempt to love as big as God's love has to see beyond where we are, to act beyond our comfortable boundaries and the stories we tell ourselves about the way things are. But isn't this what Jesus is talking about when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness or God's justice? He was talking about a people who would look beyond their own comfort and their own provision. The Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes, which is a series of statements about how people are blessed if they are poor, if they are mourning, if they are meek, if they are prepared to suffer. The love of God is not a love which just makes us comfortable all the time and self-satisfied. Our understanding is so often based on our point of view. Well, it is always. And a point of view is a view from a certain point. That of a 58-year-old white British man. And most of us, I say most of us, are more or less white English people or British people living more or less comfortably and well provided for. Our faith heritage has been framed by our culture, usually by white men who hold positions of power, but thank God more increasingly women are joining in and coming to the party. I mean playing. What is it that we do? We play together, don't we? We all get to play. And we need to hear the stories of others, people who are different to us. And the Bible tells us those stories so often. The Bible was not written about white middle-class English people. It was written about Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek and Roman people as well. The kingdom of God, which I like to think of as an ecosystem or a commonwealth, is not a white middle-class enterprise. It's not simply about baptizing my inherited way of life into Christ. because it has the power to challenge everything. So the love of God has to challenge, doesn't it? If we're to love all that God loves, we need to be challenged. We need to ask ourselves the question, what does a life of love look like in the kingdom or ecosystem of God? And I think the scope of this is mind-blowing. And when you think, you know, you think individually where you have come from and where you are now. Perhaps think of the churches that you belong to, where they have come from and where they are now. Where this church has come from, where it is now. It's not the same. The world is not the same. We're on a journey. We have to respond to the way the world is and to the heart of God towards that world. We can't just do business as usual. We have to look beyond to take the next step on the journey of loving all that God loves. And of course, quite plainly, we may not agree on the shape that takes. I have three probably controversial examples. Some of you might not think they're spiritual. But some will passionately oppose the hydraulic fracturing of shale rock or fracking, whilst others will see it as a legitimate means to find solutions to our growing need for energy. But all of us, whatever our point of view, need to reflect on our addiction to fossil fuels and wonder at the effect it is having on the one world that we share. Some may passionately oppose the military-industrial complex, while others will defend the need to maintain and develop our ability to fight potential enemies and successfully defend ourselves and others. How do you cope with a world with Vladimir Putin's and Kim Jong-un's in it? But all of us can reflect and discuss and converse on the good a fraction of the arms budget could do if it was directed to other uses, and the need to talk to our enemies before we press the button and bomb them back into the Stone Age. Some of us will passionately promote gender equality, whilst others will prefer the view of binary and complementary identity and roles. But all of us need to converse and think and reflect on the dignity and worth of all individuals and challenge ourselves to greater inclusion and understanding. Love has to lead us to action. And action, some action may not always be popular. Some of the actions that people take in history, in the Bible, were not popular. Jesus went to those at the edge and the bottom. He broke the religious rules. Philip went to preach to the half-breed Samaritans and then to an emasculated African. Peter went to speak to a non-Jewish Roman military officer and his household. Paul crossed boundary after boundary to spread the news of the ecosystem of God to the ends of the earth, as Jesus had said. All these people supremely were fueled by the love of God. They weren't after money or building an empire or starting an organization or getting people to make statues of them. They themselves found that they were motivated, constrained, as Paul says, by the love of Christ, to love those that God loves. Prostitutes, tax collectors, Samaritans, African eunuchs, Gentiles, Romans, Greeks. And as the Bible story unfolds, that circle keeps on expanding. Have you ever noticed that? How the trajectory of the Bible is an expanding circle. Don't worry, I'm nearly finished. So how can we expand our circle? What step can we take to more fully embrace everything that God loves? Well, Brian McLaren, who's one of my favorite authors, has wrote this. There is a more excellent way, Paul said. It is the way of love. Old markers of gender, religion, culture, and class must recede. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. Out go the old in-out social indicators. This is what Paul says. They count for nothing. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. And where the Spirit is, where that living water is that John was talking about, there is love. Vast as an ocean, as we sang. Where the Spirit teaches, people learn to love. Faith communities at their best are what he calls spirit schools of love, engaging everyone, from the little children who will join us again now to the great grandparents who are sitting in here. It engages us all in lifelong learning. In the school of the Spirit, everyone majors in love. So let us finish with a short prayer. And when this prayer is over, the meeting's over and you may go to share a lovely biscuit and a lovely cup of tea or coffee and share the love of God with each other. Let us pray. So may the Lord increase your love until it overflows toward one another and for all people and places and for all that God loves. Amen. Amen. So God bless you all. If you want prayer for anything at all, please come forward. But have a great day.